Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and executed them there. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, go follow him. That was the timeless challenge that the prophet Elijah had issued in the previous verses. And I suppose many things might have then happened. I mean, they could have scheduled a debate, could have held a town hall meeting, could have taken a poll, they could have erected a study committee on these things. Those are the things that we are usually doing in order to discern and find out the truth nowadays. But notice here in these verses, the truth is found through worship. Worship. Truth discovered through worship. What do we see here other than this? 2 churches assembled for worship. You have the church of God and you have the church of Baal. Both churches we see are doing very churchy things, but God is not pleased with both churches. God is not present in both churches. That's just the truth of the matter. And yes, it was a truth that both churches discovered in the midst of their worship. Worship, brothers and sisters, is one of the most important things a person can do, or a group of people. So let's survey this passage and see the kind of questions that need to be asked in the context of worship, but also the kind of answers that come through the process of worship. 5 points, 5 questions. Number 1 would be this. Is it biblical Is any of this biblical? Do the things that appear each week in your church bulletin find any warrant in the Word of God written? We have to contrast the two churches in our passage to find out. Now, in the case of Baal's church, the clear answer is no, not at all. And granted, there were some aspects and some elements of worship that would have been recognizable maybe in the Word of God. I mean, they had a bowl, and they had prayer, and they had prophecy. It all looks very proper, but, well, not but. Notice also how these things, their bowl, their prayer, and their prophecy, it's all conducted with a lot of energy. I mean, verse 26 shows them leaping about the altar like madmen. And verse 28 tells us they cried aloud. So we have these things that look like worship, and we have energy. Oh, a lot of energy. But listen, energy and excitement, it's no safe substitute for obedience to the Word of God written. Was it biblical? Was what they were doing biblical? Was their worship regulated by the revealed will of God in Scripture? Clear answer, no, not at all. But in God's church, things are very different. We see no will worship, no innovation, no effort to keep things current with the ever-changing expectations of our culture. What we see in the passage is simply this: Elijah preparing and conducting the worship of God according to Scripture. And it is emphasized if you listen for some of the phrases here. First, verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me," a wonderful call to worship. So they came, and notice, he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. He did not build a new and improved altar. He repaired the old one that had been built in accordance with the law of God. Notice also in verses 31 to 32, Elijah took 12 stones. Why? According to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Main point, it was time. It's always time. But here, it was time to return to the old paths that are always right, to the God of their fathers who had spoken in times past, to the old paths, to the old religion. We also see this in verse 33, an interesting phrase, "And Elijah put the wood in order." We read of no such thing with the prophets of Baal, and we could stop and say, such careful preparation. Such meticulousness in the preparation. Not a single stick was out of place, but everything right where it should be. I mean, even his timing, we could add, is perfectly impeccable. Verse 36, "It came to pass, not just at any time, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice." That's when he steps in. And finally, the main point of it all, he steps in and he prays, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word," or according to your word. It's the first big question that has to be asked, especially in the context of worship. Is it biblical? Does it have scriptural warrant? If not, here's the problem. The people risk missing everything. And I do mean everything. At least everything that's important. Next point, next question. Is there forgiveness? Is there forgiveness to be found in the worship of God? I want you to notice also between these two churches, they both prepared a sacrifice. Animals had been slaughtered, killed, blood had been shed. And before we recoil at the thought, remember what's written in Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." This is important. No blood, no forgiveness, no blood, no guilt will be removed. And here, almost all the world religions agree. They all have some concept of atonement, dealing with their sin. But here's the problem. If the solution for sin is not scriptural, then the sacrifice for that sin will not be accepted. People get stuck in their sin, left in their sin. And it's a sad thought. And it's a sad lesson that the Church of Baal was learning on this day. They had chosen their bull, they had prepared it, they laid it on the altar, but then what? There it sat. There it began to spoil. There it began to gather flies. God ignored it. And yes, they cried out toward heaven all day long, accept this sacrifice, but no, it was ignored. In desperation, strangely, we read in verse 28, they even mingled their own blood with the blood of sacrifice. They cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, till their own blood began to gush out. But again, verse 29 shows us the end of such unbiblical worship and such heathenish barbarism. Sacrifice not accepted. Sacrifice ignored. You are stuck in your sin. There is no remission. We could read the cold conclusion in verse 29 this way: no voice, no answer, no attention. Sad. But the other church, Elijah's church, things are very different. He offered an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. And here's what happened. Verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed that sacrifice. Not just the sacrifice, but the wood, the stone, the dust, even the water in the trench. And the main point here is obvious. God was pleased with this sacrifice. He was pleased to accept it. That means his wrath was propitiated. Atonement had been made. Their sins now could be removed. So is there forgiveness? It's the question of all questions. And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, and doubly so in the new covenant. Now, we know that this is the Old Testament. We don't slaughter animals anymore, and thankfully we don't slaughter animals anymore. We don't need the blood of bulls and goats. But why? Because the sacrifice of all sacrifices has already been made. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has offered his own lifeblood once and for all. And we know that it's been accepted. It's been accepted. That's the offering for our sin. So now the promise forever stands. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Forgiveness can be found. And that, by the way, in terms of application, is why we talk about sin in our worship and why we confess our sin in prayer in worship. It's why we talk so much about Jesus Christ and his blood in worship. It's why we break this bread and drink this cup in worship, because it's all about finding and experiencing forgiveness for our sins. And it's central to worship because without that forgiveness, nothing else that we would ever do, nothing that we try to do, not even the best of our efforts in worship, would ever be acceptable in the sight of a holy God. We need the blood. We need the righteousness of Christ. And remember the sad state of things in this church of Baal. No voice, no answer, no regard. They're ignored by heaven. Tragic, but true. Let's explore it further with my next question. Number three, is God listening? Is God listening to us as we sing and as we pray? And whether people voice it that way or not, is God listening? It is the question that every worshiper has in mind on earth. I mean, they do all these churchy-looking things, things that otherwise would make no sense, in one hope that God in heaven would take notice and that God in heaven would look down and be pleased with what he sees. But as we look at the churches in the passage, I have to tell you a very sad thing. The worship of many churches never makes it past the ceiling in their auditorium. Think of the Church of Baal. As hard as they tried to gain the attention of heaven, no voice, no answer, no attention. They were ignored by heaven. But better news, Elijah, I don't know if it's good news or not, but it's confusing. Elijah sees the sad fact that they're ignored by heaven itself. And it is sad, but he didn't really grieve over it, and he didn't cry over it. It was a matter of fact, and he actually thought it was rather humorous. Not in a silly kind of way, but he thought it was ridiculous. Not in a silly kind of way, but in the technical term, it was worthy of ridicule. It was madness. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them. Cry louder. He is a god, right? Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's fallen asleep and you need to wake him. Cry louder. Why don't you? Cry louder. That's a hard saying. Hard word of ridicule, but it is just. It is just because their worship was unbiblical, their sacrifice for atonement was rejected by God, and therefore their prayers were not being heard. Things were different in Elijah's church. And I want you to notice two things about his prayer. Was God listening? Notice, first of all, the perfect simplicity of it, and secondly, the efficacy of it. The perfect simplicity of it was this. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. I am your servant, and that I have done all these things according to your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Such simplicity. I mean, remember that the prophets of Baal had been carrying on in prayer for about 6 hours at this point, all day long. And what's this prayer of Elijah take to pray? Maybe 6 seconds? 6 hours versus 6 seconds in prayer? It was so simple. He called upon God by name, brought his petition, and trusted that the Lord would hear it. And he did. It's what you call simplicity in prayer, not vain repetition. Also notice this. I mentioned efficacy. Efficacy. Thinking about Elijah in his prayer life, James in the New Testament, James 5:16 says this, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Proven in the passage, there's no indication of any time passing between verses 37 and 38. I mean, it reads as if Elijah didn't even have time to say amen. No, the fire of the Lord falls out of heaven, consumes the sacrifice immediately. And the main point, I think, is this. God was listening, and God was quick to answer. Short, simple prayer, but a quick answer came. And it's just as Jesus promised. Ask, it shall be given. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it will be opened to you. That's the kind of efficacy that we can believe in concerning prayer. God hears us. God hears us. But that kind of efficacy in prayer is not only applicable in prayer in general, but I would say especially as we ask God to be present with us in the context of worship, which is what this was all about. Speaking of that next, number four, here's a question. Is God present? Is God with us? That, of course, is the big point between the contest here with the prophets. The Church of Baal had 450 priests. Who knows how many people? Elijah even acknowledges this in verse 25. You are many. You go first by all means. It's just me. You have all these people. Go right ahead. Applied. From an earthly perspective, that's where it was, right? The Church of Baal, 450 ministers, thousands of people in attendance. That's the church that was, well, attracting all the visitors. But here I want you to think about something very practical when it comes to church visits. We like it when people visit our church. But think about it this way. Who's the most important visitor? In any given circumstance of worship, who's the most important visitor? Who's the visitor that we need, underscored, capitalized, need to come? Who is the visitor without which no worship could occur, ever? It's God. He must come. He must visit his people. That, by the way, is why our worship services always begin, I don't know if it's in the bulletin or not, with a prayer of invocation, a prayer in which we call upon God to come, to visit us, to come be with us during this sacred hour in a special way. I mean, we've considered the simplicity of Elijah's prayer, the efficacy of it, but that's the petition of it. What's he asking for here? What does he want to happen? He wanted God to come and reveal himself to his people. He wanted the people to experience the presence of God in a powerful way, in an unforgettable manner, the presence of their God. He not only wanted that, but he was working for this, you see. First, he sought to lead their minds down the old paths by getting them to think about the old religion, the God of their fathers, the religion, the altar that had been torn down, the 12 tribes, the altar repaired. He wanted their minds to go in this path. He also wanted to make sure that there would be no rational explanation for what was about to happen on that day. That's why he brought all this water and come douse my sacrifice. Get it wet. It's wet. Do it again. It's really wet. Do it again. The trench is filled with water. There would be no rational explanation for this. It would have been utterly impossible by any natural, normal means to ignite this sacrifice. And then, of course, he turns to prayer and he leaves it up to God. You make yourself known. You reveal yourself to your people. You turn their wicked hearts. You convince them that you are God and there is none other. Come down out of heaven and manifest yourself to your people. Visit the assembly. By the way, the fire that came out of heaven that day was the same fire that came out of heaven on the day of Pentecost. Don't make the mistake of reading this as if it's some like old and outdated, irrelevant Old Testament history. No, it's the fire of God, the Holy Spirit, coming upon his people to convince them of the truth and to turn their hearts back to the Lord in repentance and faith. You know, wherever the fire of heaven falls, God is present. That's the point. God is felt. That's the point. God is made known in the midst of his worshiping people. And that's the beauty, the simplicity, yes, but also the beauty of biblical new covenant worship. And maybe you don't see the beauty in it. Maybe it makes no sense to you. Maybe you've never felt the presence of God. It's because it's something only revealed to believers. Talk about the fire of the Holy Ghost coming out of heaven. It's something that only is revealed by the Holy Ghost in the heart of a Christian. As we sometimes sing, how sweet, actually we'll sing it later in service, how sweet and awesome is this place where Christ is within our doors with Christ as our heavenly visitor. It's a sweet place. It's a holy place. But in saying that, I know we can lament and say, alas, how many people miss it? How many, even like what we read about in 1 Kings 18, how many come together and assemble in great numbers and prepare their sacrifices and dance about the altar and even shed their own blood and cry all day long, and they never, never experience a divine visitation from the Lord. And why? We've already considered it. Because of the spiritual confusion, and because of the religious syncretism, because of the spiritual paralysis that is pictured in 1 Kings chapter 18, they're far from God. You know, and it's not just 1 Kings 18, it's the same today throughout the world, same as it was in the days of Elijah. And it can break our hearts, I know. So here's a question to think about to close. Number 5, will things ever change? Will they? Or stated more modernly, will the worship wars ever end? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe it's none of our concern. Personally speaking, good news, I'm encouraged by what we read in this chapter. For what I see here is this: God's willingness to vindicate the honor of his own holy name. God's willingness to show himself to those who need to see him in a powerful way. We see God's willingness to defend himself against the whole world and to show himself to be God alone. It's a wonderful thing. And you know, sometimes I long to see that kind of clarity in our modern day. You look at the confusion in the world, and sometimes I just wonder, why doesn't God just reveal himself like he did in the days of old? Wouldn't it be great? Why doesn't the earth just open up and swallow some rebels, some anarchists, and some rioters? Why doesn't God just send fire out of heaven and consume a village? I wouldn't be the first one to wonder that, wrongly, by the way. But why doesn't God just show himself in the way he does here? And as I was thinking about it again this week, I was reminded, and wonderfully so, that the nature of signs is such that they're always subordinate to the word. And even the most glorious of heavenly manifestations always serve the word. And they always support the word. And that's good news, because what that means is this: wherever the word of God is read, and wherever the word of God is taught, wherever the word of God is preached, it's always accomplishing that for which it has been sent. And that should sound familiar to us, because it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 55. We read that in our call to worship. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. But it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now, that's a sure promise, but I know our confusion. How can that be true? I mean, even in 1 Kings 18, how could that be true? Because the prophets of Baal didn't get saved that day. Their hearts didn't even get softened a little bit that day. They didn't go to heaven when they died. And yes, it was on that day that they died. So how can that be true? God's word accomplishing its purpose. Think about this. Just think about it. Well, maybe that too. Them not being saved, and them not being softened, and them not going to heaven. Maybe that too is part of the Holy Gospel's work. I know it's a hard saying. That's why I just say think about it. But if you're open to it, I would tell you today that's true. And it is part of the gospel's work in this world. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Speaking of preachers, he says, "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" We may not be sufficient to understand these things, but that doesn't mean we can't affirm them, and it doesn't mean that we can't embrace them, because it's how the gospel works. Not just in Paul's day when he wrote those words, but also here in this chapter. Look at the final verses of our reading today. Verse 38 and following, when all the people saw it, that is the fire out of heaven, they fell on their faces, they worshiped, and they made a confession. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. But it doesn't end there. Elijah then said to them, now being convinced of God's glory, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Praise be to God, could we say? Maybe we should. Because the lesson here is obvious. To the one group, using the argument of Paul, to the one group, the prophets of Baal, Elijah's sermon that day was the savor of death unto death. But to the other group, to the group of those who were being saved, to the group of those whose hearts were being turned back to the Lord, Elijah's sermon was the savor of life unto life. So as you think about this big question, will things ever change? Are we going to be stuck in 1 Kings chapter 18 forever? Will anything ever change? You know, it kind of looks like the answer might be no. Remember this, Christian, and try to rejoice in it. The answer is yes. God will reveal himself. God will vindicate the honor of his own holy name. God will defend his own truth. God will show himself to be the Lord. God will turn hearts to himself. God will change hearts. Not all of them, but he will change hearts. And rather than being disappointed by that kind of an answer, especially the "not all of them" qualification, why don't we rather rejoice that the Lord has spoken today in our midst. And I perceive that he has visited us today in our midst. Let us rejoice that the Lord has come and met with us today and shown us how to worship and how to find forgiveness and how to pray and how to feel his presence, how to commune with him so that we can continue to confess, even in this sickly, syncretistic culture, we can continue to confess the Lord. He is God, the Lord. He is God. Amen.